Your attendance is critical at the Oregon Freedom Rally this Saturday. Enough with taxing businesses out of the state, dismantling the family, and policies based on political correctness. Help Oregon rediscover the path to opportunity. Join us at the Holiday Inn Portland Airport to hear Sheriff David Clark Jr., Dana Lash, Joseph Infranco, and Congressman Greg Walden address today's most pressing issues. Register today at OregonFreedomRally.com. That's OregonFreedomRally.com or call 503-257-0444.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone number that you can call if you want to discuss questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to discuss a difference of opinion that you have with the host and would like to get that over the air, we'll be glad to have you do so. Going to ask you to call, if possible, with one question. Some people call and say they got three or four or five questions, and then other callers don't get a chance. Our lines do tend to fill up, and some of our callers wait for 45 minutes, and I don't want them to have to wait too long. You can always call back as many times as you want to with additional questions, but if we could stick to pretty much one question at a time, that'd be helpful. Let's talk to did I give you the number? The number is 844-484-5737. Our lines are already filling up, 844-484-5737. Timothy from Ontario, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking me.
Sure.
My question, I appreciate it. I guess I wanted to get your opinion about something. As I watch different videos on ministries, evangelistic ministries, I don't want to be specific, it seems to be always this issue about the gospel of heaven and hell rather than the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it seems as though the gospel of the kingdom of God is more about, not so much about a future place as it is about a present purpose, though heaven does involve that. But when I watch and hear these evangelists, it's the central theme is always on heaven and hell rather than about an invitation to a kingdom. What is your opinion about that, and how do you feel about that?
Well, I have the same concern because obviously the Bible, well, I say obviously, it's obvious to me because I've been teaching it so long and saying it so long that it's not obvious to everybody apparently. The gospel as it's preached in the New Testament is not a gospel about heaven and hell. You never find the apostles in their preaching, in their evangelistic sermons. You never find them mentioning heaven or hell, because that's not what they're preaching about. They're preaching about Christ, not heaven and hell. Heaven and hell, when we focus on those things, and I believe in heaven and hell, and so did the apostles, but they didn't preach that to the unbelievers, because when you focus on heaven and hell, you're appealing to the self-interest of the unbeliever. You're not appealing to Christ and his prerogatives over their lives. You're really appealing to that motivation that they already are committed to, which is looking out for number one, which is themselves. And to say, well, if you will, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell. If you do accept Christ, you're going to go to heaven. That is simply a way of saying you are accustomed to looking out for yourself. Why don't you extend that this far too? Why don't you look out for yourself for eternity as well? And in other words, you simply appeal to their self-interest, which is the sin nature that Christ came to save us from. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself, not look out for yourself. And
great point.
You know, but you see, the gospel in America is sold like products on television are sold. You know that the buyer will not spend the money that takes unless they feel like they're going to be advantaged by getting the new toothpaste or getting that new your brand of car or whatever you're selling. You have to make it seem better than everything else and make it seem like the customer will be happier buying the product than not buying the product. And so we, you know, Jesus is sold like a commodity rather than presented as the king of the universe with demands. You see, the gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is an ultimatum. God commands all men everywhere to repent because of Christ. And so when Paul preached, he preached an ultimatum. He didn't preach an invitation. He preached the kingdom of Christ, which is not to say heaven. Unfortunately, too many Christians are so accustomed to thinking that the gospel is about heaven that when you tell them the gospel is about the kingdom of God, they just assume, oh, the kingdom of God must mean heaven, because they're already focused on this heaven concept. Heaven is where you go when you die if you belong to Christ. That is true. But the gospel isn't so much about you dying. It's about you living. It's about you living for God. Christ died that he might redeem to himself a special people of his own who are zealous for good works, Paul says. And so this zeal for good works is supposed to be the way we live our lives now, not what happens after we die. And so Christ died so that he have a people who are his kingdom, who recognize him as their king and Lord and live that way and proclaim him as such. That's the gospel. And, of course, there are benefits to this. There are benefits in this life and in the next. Certainly one benefit of the next life, maybe the main one, is that you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. But there are benefits in this life as well. But it's not the benefits that the preachers in the Bible emphasize. When you emphasize the benefits, again, you're advertising a product and trying to get people to come over to your way of looking at it without denying themselves. In fact, it's an affirmation of themselves that they're choosing that which they assume is best for themselves. Conversion requires a change of orientation in the heart. And that orientation is from self-centered to God-centered, from being concerned about what happens to me, on the one hand, to being concerned that God is not ripped off, that I am not ripping him off in my life. He made me for his glory. He's not getting glory from me. I need to repent of that, because not because of me, but because of God, because he deserves it. And so many times people preach the gospel as if it's a message about how to not get what you deserve, when it's really a message about how to make sure God gets what he deserves from you. That's a totally different focus.
So what I'm hearing you say, it's about God's glory.
It's about God's glory. And we do all things for the glory of God, Paul said. And, you know, because this is not the way the gospel is preached nowadays, instead it's basically presented as do yourself a favor, get saved. People like to do themselves a favor, but that's the problem. People who think they've responded to the gospel, in many cases, haven't gotten saved. They've simply gotten their ticket. You know, they have their ticket to the next concert they want to go to, and they have their ticket to heaven where they want to go after they die. And they're looking out for themselves and their own entertainment, their own happiness, and they have not denied themselves. They have not been converted. They have not changed from people who are self-centered to people who are God-centered. They're still self-centered, and they're using God and the church and the gospel and Jesus for their own interests. And therefore, we have churches full of people who the pastors can't figure out why they can't get these people to live holy lives. Why can these people in church hear of their duties all the time and act like they don't care? Because they don't care. They're not converted. They don't care about their duties to God. They care only about what God can do for them, because that's the way the gospel is preached to them. That's what it's been offered to them as. And so, you know, no surprise, preachers, when your church is full of carnal people who won't suffer for Christ and lose their faith as soon as they go through a trial, well, you might ask yourself, how have I been preaching the gospel to them? Oh, that's maybe the problem. I didn't get them saved because I didn't tell them the true gospel. I simply drew them in with the same kind of rosy promises that I would do if I was selling soap to them door to door.
Wow, Steve, that was great. And I learned something by what you said earlier. I think I mentioned about the kingdom being an invitation, and you said the gospel is an ultimatum, not an invitation. And I never really thought about it. You're right. That is so eloquently spoken, so wise, and I appreciate that so much. I'm sitting here figuring out, well, this stuff that I'm learning, you know, being a Christian 30 years and you know, the gospel of heaven and hell always just never felt right when I'm presenting it. And you're right.
Well, it's a true thing. It's a true thing to say, if you come to Christ, you will go to heaven when you die. It's a true thing to say, you will not go to hell if you die as a Christian. That's true, but it's not the truth that converts people. That's not the truth that converts people. It's a corollary of the truth.
Right. Well, I appreciate it. I thank you for your time. I'm going to let you get to other callers, but you've given me more to think about, and I appreciate that, bro.
Always good to hear from you, Timothy.
All right. Talk to you later.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Michelle from Lopez Island, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path,
Hi,
Michelle.
Hi, Steve. This is Michelle. I just recently went through something, and my husband had an open-heart surgery, and he was, you know, it was an emergency. And the night before his surgery, hello, can you still hear me?
I can, yes.
Oh, okay. I was just reading, I had been reading through, I don't know, I think it was Jeremiah or something, and I was reading, I just started reading them out of that, and I thought, oh, this isn't very inspiring, let me just find someplace else to read that's a little more encouraging, or maybe it was Isaiah, I think I was reading Isaiah, and I just flipped open to, I think it was, I'm sorry, I didn't get it ready, I just flipped this open, and this verse jumped out at me. I mean, I did have it highlighted, but for I will restore health to you and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. And I felt like it was God just confirming to us that he was going to be okay. But my question is just sort of a deep question of how do we know when a verse is really for us? Because we have to rightly divide the truth. And God will turn away.
What was the reference? What was the reference to that passage?
It was Jeremiah 30:17.
Yeah. Yeah, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea use the imagery of healing when they're talking about the restoration of the nation. For example, it's commonly said in Jeremiah, I will heal their backslidings.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other places in Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, from the first chapter, actually, on. The nation is described as being sick. And God promises to heal ultimately through the Messiah. He's coming to bind up the brokenhearted, like a doctor binds up wounds. Or with his stripes we are healed is a reference to this also in Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. The idea is not about individuals and their organic sicknesses. The idea in the context is that the nation, by its alienation from God, is deadly sick. Deathly sick.
And
Christ can remedy that.
I studied the Bible more. I do.
Right.
I do realize that this wasn't speaking of that.
You did ask another question. You said, how do you know when the promises are for you?
Right.
In a sense, they are for us in the sense that they first meant. I mean, Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, by whose stripes you were healed. Because you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So he says, you have been healed from your wanderings in Christ, into Christ. But on the other hand, how would we know if there might be God wanting to tell us he's going to heal an individual of an individual sickness? Mm-hmm. That's not the primary meaning of those passages. But I would not argue that God cannot take one of those passages and drive it home to you entirely as a personal matter through his Holy Spirit and say, I want you to see it this way. The Holy Spirit can do that. And certainly just, you know, seeing, I was just reading about George Mueller the other day, and he was impressed by a verse in the Psalm where God said, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And of course it was basically speaking to the psalmist about, you know, God will provide his needs. But Mueller, of course, took that to be a reference to his own needs, a promise that God would take care of him, because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. The main thing, though, is that these statements about healing in the Old Testament are not first and foremost about the healing of personal sicknesses. And,
right.
If,
and I do
if
think
God makes that if God makes that application, he's going to have to do so as an individual matter to your spirit from the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't be able to tell you how or when he's doing that, but that would come out of your own relationship with him and your own
right.
ability
and
to
I,
discern
I know that because I know we're not promised, you know, physical healing. I get it. I mm-hmm. was prayed for to be cured of diabetes many years ago, and then I struggled because I wasn't. And thinking, okay, why did God not heal me? And it's been many years. I really realized it's not,
mm-hmm.
I am healed. I know I'm healed. I am healed in him.
Well,
and that ultimately, yes, like your caller said, I will
yeah.
have eternal life.
Well, in answer to your question, I often...
healing. It's just about God speaking to our heart.
Right.
You know,
right.
That
and that's the question. That's the question
yeah.
I was about to answer. All mm-hmm. I can say is that it often happens that when I'm reading the Old Testament, the
mm-hmm.
wording of some statement that God makes to Israel or to somebody, I just sense that the Holy Spirit is quickening, as the
mm-hmm.
old English word for it, bringing it to life, quickening that word to me as if he wants me to take that word seriously personally. Now, that is not an idea that could always come out of it exegetically, but the Holy Spirit can certainly make an application if he wishes from
mm-hmm.
a passage to you personally. And that's so I would just say discerning when that's happening or when it's not would be a matter of your own walk with God and how you relate with him and how you understand him and how he makes himself known to you.
That's kind of what I was thinking. It is just a sort of a personal thing.
Yeah,
and to
it
be
is.
Careful. Not
unless except in cases where the promise that is made is of such a general character that it's
uh-huh.
clear that it's that even though it was made to Israel, it is made to Israel only because they are God's people, and we're now his people too, so we can see that this promise, reflecting as it does God's commitment to his people, would be applicable to us too. There are promises throughout the scripture that are generic. You know, the lions do lack and suffer hunger, but he that fears the Lord shall lack, or he that seeks the Lord shall lack no good thing. Well, he that seeks the Lord, whether that's Old Testament or not, will lack no good thing. That's a promise, you know. And so there are promises that were made to somebody else, but they reflect a general commitment to God that he has to all his people. And we as his people today can rejoice in those too.
And
all right?
Yeah, okay. All right, well, thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. And I'm sorry your husband's going through a health crisis, certainly. Let's talk next to Bruce from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Hey, I was listening, just driving around today, to a secular radio show host who's, I believe, also a rabbi. His topic was that if you want people to take religion seriously, you have to understand that God is hard to like, and his prime example was that God created evil. And his support for that was Isaiah 45:7.
Yeah.
On that.
Well, to say God created evil and to use Isaiah 45:7, we need to make sure we understand what we mean by the word evil. Because the word evil in our normal usage means that which is morally wrong, that which is wicked, that which is sinful. And we use the word evil that way all the time. And the Bible uses that way too sometimes. But the biblical word, the Hebrew word that is translated evil in that place, is often used in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and there also, to mean calamity, like occurrences that we take as, you know, bad for us. Not necessarily morally bad, but it's bad in the sense it's not what I would like. It's the opposite of what I would like. You know, if I say I've had a good day or a bad day, I'm not usually talking about the morality of the day. I'm usually talking about whether I've had a happy day or an unhappy day, whether I've had a difficult day or an easy day. And the word evil in the Hebrew there can refer to moral evil, but in many cases, perhaps most cases in the Old Testament, it refers to calamity or disaster. So when God says, I create disaster or calamity, he's simply making a point that's very clear throughout the whole scripture. He brought disaster, for example, on Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought calamity on the world through the flood. He brought calamity on nations that he judged in various battles throughout the scripture. God is saying that I create peace and I create calamity. In fact, if you look at the verse, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Notice evil is the opposite of peace. It's calamity. And the King James says evil. The New King James actually says calamity. But that's because the New King James translators realize that modern people reading the word evil are likely to take it to mean sin. Whereas he's not talking about sin, he's talking about disaster. And in many cases, it's a very righteous disaster that comes upon people because of their sin. It's a judgment for sin. And that's what he refers to. I can give you peaceful times or I can bring calamity upon you, is what he's saying. And now, if that makes God hard to love or hard to like, it's probably only because we're not thinking as he thinks. We, generally speaking, we love justice, except, of course, when we're the ones who are the criminals. Then we don't want justice. But when we are the victims or simply the bystanders watching a crime take place, we want justice. We want the bad guy to get what is owed to him. You almost will never watch a movie of any kind that doesn't get you thinking, I hope that bad guy gets caught or gets punished in the end, because we love justice, as I say, unless we're the bad guy ourselves. Now, so it's not anything that makes it hard to love God that he brings calamity as a judgment on the bad guys, unless we are the bad guys, of course. Now, true, if we are living in violation of God's righteousness, then it is going to be hard to like him, because he's going to chasten us. He's going to judge us. People don't like that very much. But if we are on his side, he's not hard to love at all. Although sometimes we recognize that he even brings hardship into our lives, but the Bible makes it very clear that he does that for our good. The Bible makes it very clear that the trials in our lives are like fire to gold, to purify it. Trials can make you stronger. And that's what God has in mind when he brings trials. God does bring trials even on his own righteous people for their good. And he brings disasters also on the wicked as a judgment upon them. Neither of those things are particularly difficult to applaud, and neither of them would make it particularly hard to like God. But if he's saying, if the talk show host was saying, God creates sin so that even, for example, when children are kidnapped and sold into sex slavery, well, God did that. Well, no, God didn't do that. That's not what God does. And it would make it very hard to love him if he did that. If your child was kidnapped and sold into sex slavery and you felt that God was the one who did that, that'd be very hard to like him for that. You might still have to trust him. You might still even have to obey him, but you wouldn't necessarily like him very much. But that's not what, I mean, if this host was saying that God is the author of these evils, of these sins.
Yeah, he's talking child cancer and that kind of stuff is what he refers to there.
Well, children dying of cancer is a little different because, or adults dying of cancer. Frankly, we don't like it any better if an adult dies of cancer. Cancer is very unwelcome to us. But then death is very unwelcome to us. I wouldn't like it very much if I had a child who died of sudden infant death syndrome. You know, I mean, even painlessly in their sleep. And I wouldn't like it very much if I woke up one morning and found my wife had died in her sleep. I don't want her to die of cancer. I don't want her to die being tortured by kidnappers. And I don't want her to die in her sleep. I don't want to lose her. So we never do like death. However, death comes on everybody, and that's not an injustice. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned, and therefore we're all going to die. But some of us will die, suddenly, quietly, painlessly. Others will die over somewhat more extended time, but it's still a finite time. The real issue is, what does God do to us after that? Because that's not finite. That's eternal. And so I have lost a loved one. I had a wife who was killed at age 25. That was a lot younger than I was hoping she would die. I wasn't hoping for her to die, but I knew she would because she was human, and humans die. But I didn't expect or want her to die that young. But when she did, because I'm on God's side, not my own, I just felt like, okay, God has the right. God, I'm going to die someday too. I could die at age 25 like she did. I could die at age 35. I could die at age 85. But whenever I die, it'll be a time when some people would wish I could still be alive longer. So no one's going to be all that happy when people die. But again, those who love God trust him and know that he doesn't make mistakes. And God can, of course, heal cancer. He can heal any sickness. He can protect from any mortal danger. And therefore, if someone dies, it does mean at least that God did not intervene to prevent it. And, you know, we have then the choice. Will I be angry at God because he didn't prevent this? Or will I trust God that this was as good a time as any, maybe better than most, for this to happen? Sometimes when people die young, we need to consider maybe they're being spared something very horrible that's coming in the future that God knew about, and we don't.
And would you have the same analysis of Isaiah 47:11, the evil reference there?
In 47:11, let me turn there. It says, therefore evil shall come upon you. Yes, that's calamity. Yes, definitely. And you shall not know from where it arises. It says trouble shall fall upon you, which is parallel to the evil. So trouble, calamity. It's talking about judgment coming upon them. In the form of invasion. All right?
Yep.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, and thanks for joining us. You know, we're going to have a break here for about 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back and take some more calls. Most of our lines are full, but we do have one that's open at the moment. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and some of our stations are leaving us at this point. I'd like you to know that on Thursday mornings, if you live in Southern California, we have a 6:30 a.m. Bible study in Temecula, and this Friday night, a Q&A in Temecula also at a church. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see where those are. If you're in Southern California and you either want to come to our Thursday morning Bible study or our Saturday night question-answer time, both in Temecula, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get all the details, time, and place for those gatherings. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us, you can at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate at the website, which, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take about a 30-second break and come back for another half hour taking your calls. Please stay tuned if you can. You can hear the whole show at the website, thenarrowpath.com, if your radio station doesn't carry it. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Minutes more. We've been on for a half hour. This is our second half hour and final half hour of the day. If you'd like to call, I'll just let you know you'll find the lines all busy right now. The lines are full, but in a few minutes that may change, so you may want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and so that we might make good on our promise that lines will be opening up, we'll open some up by talking to some of these callers. Erica from San Francisco, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to thank you for your show. And the first question from Tim was just amazing, the way that you answered it. It just, like, opened a whole new window for me, so to speak. But anyway, my question is, it's about... I'm in a Bible study on Wednesdays, and I was talking with one of the ladies about reading the Bible, and that I feel compelled to read the Bible every day. Personally, I feel that the Holy Spirit is compelling me to read the Bible, but she felt that it wasn't something as followers of Christ that we have to do every day. So that's my question. And also wondering, is it in the Bible? Does it say somewhere in the Bible that we should be reading the Bible every day?
Well, let me just say this, that the Bible doesn't tell people to read the Bible every day for the simple reason that people didn't have Bibles to read every day. The printing press wasn't invented until about 500 years ago. And until then, a Bible, you just couldn't get one. They had to, each copy had to be copied by hand. You can imagine how many years that would take to make a copy. And usually the people who had them were the, well, it was the synagogues that had them. Or in the churches, they might have one. And for a very long time, even into church history, you know, the only Bible in town might be chained to the pulpit of the church. And this is not to make it inaccessible, but that's to make it accessible because there just weren't any other copies to be had. I suppose a person could hire somebody at great expense and pay them a year's wages to copy out one for them, but who could afford to do that? So obviously, reading the Bible every day was not something that was an option. That just couldn't be done, and therefore there's no command in the Scripture to read the Bible every day. But there were commands given to the priests in the Old Testament and to ministers in the New Testament to read the Bible out loud to the people. And the people are told to meditate day and night on it. That's what Psalm 1 tells us, that you should meditate day and night on the Word of God. Now, as I said, most people throughout history have not had access to a Bible to read. But if they heard it read in church or in the synagogue, they were supposed to, their mind was supposed to fix upon it and think about it and meditate on it all week long or however long they, you know, it was till they had something more to think about. And in other words, the Word of God is supposed to be on your mind all the time. Now, we have a very great advantage in that we do have Bibles and we can read them every day. And therefore, I would certainly think reading your Bible every day is an excellent thing to do, and it would show that your heart's in the right place, wanting to fill your mind with the Word of God. I compare it with a person who's, let's say, a woman whose fiancé has gone away to war, and she hasn't seen him for a year or two, but she gets letters from him from time to time, and it's hard to imagine that a woman who is in love with her fiancé and received letters wouldn't immediately open them and read them again and again and think about them all the time when she's not reading them and store them up and bring them out and read them repeatedly. Because that's what you do when you love someone and you want to pick their brain, as it were. You want to know what's on their mind. She'd be reading it to try to get the mood and the tone and the nuance of every word. She'd want to know, you know, how much she can learn of what's behind the words. Just knowing her fiancé as she does and what he might mean by certain phrases and so forth. In other words, she'd be very devoted to them. And if you found a woman who had received a bunch of mail from her fiancé who's overseas and she hadn't seen him for a long time, and you know the letters are unopened, sitting in a drawer, you'd have to wonder, what kind of relationship does this woman have toward her fiancé? And the answer would apparently be not a very loving one. And so I would say if someone has a Bible and they don't read it, don't want to read it and think about it all the time, then there must be one of two things. Either they don't love God, or they do love God, but they don't believe that's the Word of God. In other words, they might love God, but they're not convinced that the Bible is really from Him, so they don't draw the connection. If a person doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then they simply need to do more research, because all the evidence points that direction, and nothing points against it. And
if we're not reading it, then we should be meditating on something that is in the Bible, that is God's
right.
Word.
Right. I mean, I don't know how anyone could argue that the sayings of Jesus are not the Word of God. You know, we got a lot of His teachings. So I think that Christians ought to meditate day and night on what Jesus said and apply it. And of course, you can't do that as well if you haven't read it or haven't read it recently. I think that, since we have access to the Bible, that gives us a little more responsibility, you know, to whom much is given, of them much is required.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't say to read it every day because, frankly, the people that it was written to had no option to do that. That wasn't a possibility for them.
Right.
But it does say to meditate on it day and night. And so I would think that if you read the Bible every day and meditated the rest of the day on the things you read, you'd be very wise. And it would also show, it would be something that rises out of your love for God. If a person doesn't read the Bible, like I said, they either don't love God Or they do, but they're not convinced that it's from God.
Yeah. Okay, thank you so much for your answer. I really appreciate it immensely, and God bless you very much.
Thank you for calling, Erica. Good talking to you today. All right, our next caller is Charles from Churchill, Tennessee. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I got one real short question and then a bigger one, so I'll do the bigger one first.
All right.
It's I've always heard assumed, and I always assumed it to be that Paul was saved on Damascus Road. And I called you last week to talk about leaving Calvinism, but I went back and studied the account of Paul. And one thing I noticed, like, immediately was it wasn't, to me at least, so clear as to when Paul actually was born again, as far as, you know, fully placing his faith in Jesus and actually, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving a new heart, you know, whatever you want to categorize as being born again. And I'll kind of throw it out there and then get your thoughts on it, because I don't think I've ever heard you say anything about it in particular.
Okay. Well,
one thing that people say is, you know, when he says, Lord, well, he says, Lord, who are you? And they'll say, well, he's saved there because he called him Lord. And then there's 3 days later, and he's praying, and the Lord tells Ananias, you know, behold, he prayeth. And it seems to me like it could be there. And then there's another time when later on in Acts 22, it says Ananias told Paul, or Saul, you know, to get up and
arise, be baptized, and be wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yeah.
Exactly. So it seems to me like that doesn't make much sense if he was saved previously, but it also seems like it makes a lot of sense that, behold, he prayeth. You know, what's he praying? He's been fasting for 3 days.
Well, let's put it this way. Saul, before he even had the vision of Christ, was a believer in God and prayed to God. On the road to Damascus, he became aware that Jesus is the Son of God, and no doubt that affected his prayers considerably. But the fact that he was praying was nothing new for him. He was a Jew, a Pharisee. He prayed regularly even before all that. But now he would be praying with the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. I would say that it seems very clear that when he said, Lord, what will you have me to do, which was on the road to Damascus, he was submitting to Christ as Lord. And therefore, I would say he was saved, at least in the sense that he was justified by faith, as Abraham was. Now, Abraham was never born again, but he was justified by faith. And justified means that what God has now declared you righteous. If you would die on that day, you would die on good terms with God because you've been justified, declared righteous. Now, this ties in, actually dovetails with our first caller at the first half hour today, that salvation isn't only about dying on good terms with God. It is definitely the case that a Christian is justified and therefore will die on good terms with God and will not go to hell and will go to heaven if they die. But that's not all salvation is. And when Ananias came to Saul 3 days later, he said, you know, God sent him to lay his hands on him so he'd receive his sight and he'd be baptized in water and also be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's very clear that the Holy Spirit didn't come upon him until he was baptized in water 3 days after he had come to have that vision. Now, one might argue, well, then maybe that was when he was saved, when the Spirit came upon him. Well, it could be, but the Spirit of God didn't come upon the apostles until Pentecost, and yet they were saved before that, certainly. Jesus told them, even while he was still with them, that their names were written in heaven. It's possible for someone to be justified, apparently, by faith, like Abraham was, without having been regenerated yet, without being born again and having the Spirit given to them. Being born again, having the Spirit given to you, doesn't equip you for heaven. That's what justification does. Well, I'm not saying it, I shouldn't say it doesn't equip you for heaven, but the guarantee of heaven is not based on you being born again, but based on you being justified. Being born again is something that happens to people who are justified, and it's a change in their nature. They become partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit dwells within them. They become incorporated into the body of Christ by God. And this happened to Paul, Saul, apparently, when he was baptized. In the New Testament, we don't read of anyone being counted as part of the church unless they were baptized in water. and not only in the New Testament, but throughout the church history, really, the church fathers and those that followed, didn't recognize anyone as a part of the church unless they were baptized. Baptism was the entrance into the church. But baptism is not necessarily the entrance into heaven. The thief on the cross went to be with Christ in paradise, but he wasn't baptized. Abraham was in paradise also, but he wasn't baptized. Being on good terms with God when you die is not based on baptism or regeneration. It's based on justification, which is by faith. But God is not desiring just to get people into heaven. He's not desiring just to justify people and get them to heaven. His desire is to transform them into a people who are holy and inhabited by his Spirit and living in the power of that Spirit to embody Christ in this world through the power of his resurrection. Now, that doesn't happen until the Holy Spirit comes in you and you're born again. Now, I believe that in virtually every case we know of in the Bible, and probably every case we know of now, a person is justified and born again at the same time. But in Saul's case, it would appear there was, it looks like there was a three-day interval there. But okay, remember, Paul lived during a time where there was a faithful remnant of the Jews who lived before Jesus showed up. And Saul was one of them. And they were faithful to God according to the terms of the Old Covenant. And they were justified, I would say. That is, if they had died trusting God, they would have been saved. But they weren't born again. They weren't regenerated. They weren't in the body of Christ. This is something that happens when the Holy Spirit is given. And that's what happened on the third day when Saul was baptized. So I'm not going to go to the mat about this if anyone wants to argue about it, because to me it's a moot point. You know, whether Saul was saved the day he saw Jesus or 3 days later is not an important point to me. It's very clear that before he was baptized, he was a believing Jew. He believed in Jesus from the time he saw Jesus, and he didn't exactly delay much getting baptized. There was a 3-day interval there, but it's very clear that, you know, once he had come to believe in Jesus, his baptism was certainly going to happen. It just happened, it took 3 days before someone came along to baptize him. Anyway, those would be my musings on that particular question.
Yeah, so are you there?
Yeah.
Okay, I heard a weird noise. I guess the thing that trips me up on that, because I understand how, especially in the book of Acts, there is a delay between receiving the Holy Spirit and belief, and I understand it's a transition period. I just think the thing that trips me up there is it says, wash away thy sins, which I would tie to calling on the name of the Lord, and I'm sure other people would try to tie it to that bit.
Right, exactly. And the wording there in Acts 21 allows either. Paul says that Ananias said to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, some people say be baptized and wash away your sins is the connection. Others would say wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord is the connection.
In that case,
I'm inclined to the second. Yeah,
I mean, you look elsewhere and see what does the rest of the Bible say, I guess, to kind of lean you one way or the other.
It says in Joel chapter 2, and quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so calling on the name of the Lord is I believe, what justifies you when you come
Romans
to faith in Christ. Romans 10.
That's a good point. It's just interesting to me because everyone assumes it, and it doesn't seem 100% clear, at least to me.
No, it's not. It's not 100% clear, and because it isn't, anyone who hasn't been baptized should be baptized. I mean, this is the strangest thing to me. There's people who will argue and argue and argue that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You're saved just by faith. And yet, why aren't they being baptized? I mean, all that time you spend arguing against it, you could just get baptized. And there certainly is abundant testimony in Scripture that the norm for people getting saved is to be baptized. In fact, we're commanded to be baptized. When the people asked Peter, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if it's not a command. I mean, if a Christian thought it's okay for them to murder, you say, well, what about that command that says you shall not murder? And if they thought, well, it's okay for me not to be baptized. Well, what about the command to be baptized? I don't understand. How are you calling yourself a Christian and not getting baptized? And even if it is true that Saul, as I said, was justified 3 days before he got baptized, but not regenerated yet, just like Abraham was, he was justified 2,000 years before Jesus came. But even if that's true, so what? Aren't you called to do what Jesus said to do? And Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized should be saved. So instead of arguing against baptism, why doesn't someone just get baptized? Anyone who says, you know, they don't need to be baptized, I'm going to ask them, but why don't you do it anyway, if you're commanded to? I mean, there may be things that we're commanded to do that we'll go to heaven even if we don't do them, like love your enemy. Well, we should love our enemies, but sometimes maybe we don't love them perfectly. That doesn't mean we're going to hell because we don't, but we should love them. Well, even if you're not going to hell if you fail to be baptized, you should be baptized. We're commanded to. I mean, Christianity is not about finding out how to get to heaven and meeting the minimum requirements. Christianity is about following Jesus. And you can't follow Jesus while you're disobeying him. And you can't be obeying him when he said to be baptized. You're not doing it.
Can I ask you another real quick question?
Really, you said it was short. Go ahead.
Real quick. I mean, I've read the Bible more than once now, and I've been to Bible college and stuff, so I know the Bible fairly well. How would you advise someone like me to study the Bible? Because I have, you know, reading through books, you know, I have favorites, and, you know, what do you do to study the Bible? Like, you know, do you do a read-through plan, or what would you advise people to do?
Well, I would advise people to read the Bible prayerfully, asking God to speak to them through it. That'd be the main thing. I think a lot more has been learned from prayerful study than from any other kind of method of study, because it's the Holy Spirit that has to open your understanding to understand the Scriptures. Now, having said that, there's plenty of value in academic study. I mean, everyone should have a Strong's Concordance. Anyone nowadays should. They're so easy to come by. It'd be great to have some, lexicons or exegetical or expository dictionaries of Greek and Hebrew words. That would be very helpful. There are commentaries that can be helpful. Although when you read a commentary, it's just like when you listen to me or anyone else talking about the Bible, you have to realize you're hearing a man's opinions. You know, the Bible says one thing, and then I or a commentator are saying something about it. Well, I might be right or wrong. The commentator might be right or wrong. You have to discern that, but you do that by comparing Scripture to Scripture. But even though that is true, a commentary may be helpful. It may point out things to you, connections between different Scriptures that you hadn't thought of. It may give you some background information that's helpful. I mean, commentaries can be of value. As far as what I do, I don't follow any method of study. I've just been, for 48 years, I've been in ministry. And 48 years ago, I started to become immersed in the Bible. I've never come up for air since.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, brother. I would say that's the way to study the Bible. Read it and read it and read it and read it and then read it some more and meditate on it and pray about it. And I think those are the main things I would say to someone who really wants to learn the Bible. Matt from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks very much for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the hierarchy of relationships in God and honoring that. So my question is basically this, that I know that as a Christian I should be seeking the Lord first, but I am married and I also have, you know, responsibilities to my wife. And one issue that I have at the moment I'm trying to resolve is that my wife and I are going through some difficult times. We have 3 kids, all with special needs. We have a very limited amount of personal time each day, so much so that about our only personal time would be either of us maybe between about 5 to 6 in the morning and maybe, you know, 11 to 12 before midnight. And in those times, there's some things that I kind of feel like, you know, doing to blow off steam, whether it's reading or playing music or some such thing.
Sure.
My wife doesn't really want me to do those things. She wants, you know, me to be her encourager, which I'm happy to do. But it's been such a long time, such a demanding time of going through these struggles that I find myself just feeling, you know, pretty down because I don't have any time to spend pursuing things that that I enjoy. So my conflict now is I want to honor my marriage and relationship. I don't really feel like telling her, you know, I just want to do what I want to do because I'm burned out. And likewise, I want to, you know, do my best for God and put my focus on Him by honoring my marriage. And I guess I'm just kind of wondering, I don't know really. I guess I should say that is it perhaps selfishness to want to put my own personal desires forward, or is that something where perhaps there is any sort of biblical precedent?
With the shortage of time we have here, we can't explore as much as I would like to what your circumstances are.
Okay.
For example, how much in the course of your workday you might have opportunity to listen to recorded music or recorded Bible reading or things like that. I mean, some people's work just doesn't allow that. Some people's work does, you know. And I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your wife's situation is. Is she a stay-at-home mom with these kids?
Yes.
Okay, so... So she's feeling frazzled by the time you get home, easy to understand. And I would say, first of all, there should be, for a couple like you that are so overwhelmed with special needs children, there should be family or church, Christian community people who can help bear your burdens in some way, even if it's just to watch the children for an hour a week or something like that. I mean, to recruit family or community Christian friends in holding your hands up is a good thing. And that could free up some time for you to be with your wife and maybe even allow time for you to have more of a devotional life. But I would say it's very desirable to read the Bible every day, like one of our early callers were saying. But More important than learning new things about the Bible is that doing the things you know the Bible says to do. And certainly the Bible says give your honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. It says that you should live with them according to knowledge. And I think that by devoting yourself to your wife and her needs, that is serving God. Honoring her is honoring God. And, you know, God may make it up to you by, you know, if you put your wife first, that's really putting the kingdom of God first and His righteousness and all the other things that God sees as really necessary will be added to you. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to sneak off once in a while when your wife doesn't mind and get some time in for relaxation. But how old are you guys?
I'm 43 and my wife is 37.
Okay. And are you fairly mature Christians, both of you?
Yes, I would like to think so. Yeah.
Well, it's a burden. It's a burden. It's a blessing of a burden to raise children, and special needs children are a bigger burden than other types of children. But that's your service to the Lord, and your ministry to your wife is your service to the Lord too. And if you see it in those terms, then you can figure that the time you're investing in those children and in cultivating your wife is your service to God, and He will meet you there, you know. And He knows. He knows you'd like to have some repose. He knows you'd like to just have some time to just to read or meditate or whatever. And you need to fit that in where you can. But if something's got to take a hit in your time, assuming you know enough Scripture that you can be meditating on it without reading it, and you probably do since you've been a Christian for a long time, just living it toward your wife and your children is going to be the most edifying thing and most conducive to your spiritual growth, more than learning more things. And no doubt, if you're like me, you're a curious fellow who'd like to learn a lot more about the Bible than already know.
Yes.
And that may be a way that God requires you to die to yourself at this point, saying, you know, you're not going to know everything, but you've got, I've given you a duty, and your faithfulness in it is going to be a blessing to you and to my kingdom. And it may be after your kids are grown that you'll have a lot of time freed up, or maybe your wife will at some point have some help from relatives or someone. You know, I don't know what's there. Again, because we only have a really short time, and I'm going to be cut off the air here in just a minute or two, I can't explore all those possibilities with you. I'd like to, but I would encourage you.
Well,
Not to think of spending the time with your wife to meet her needs as something that's in conflict with your spiritual development.
Well, thank you for the encouragement, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you.
All right, Matt. Call again sometime earlier, and maybe we can talk about this some more. I'm sorry for those who are still waiting to go on. There's tomorrow. You can call back. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour, but the time does go by quickly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on every day, as I said. We buy the time on radio stations, quite a few radio stations. It's quite expensive. Nobody here is paid. We're all unpaid volunteers, but the radio stations have to be paid. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. God bless you.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Securities and advisory services offered through Madison Avenue Securities, LLC, a registered investment advisor, member FINRA and SIPC. MAS and Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies.
Jeff Dixon on how you can win at retirement.
9 times out of 10, the most successful teams are the ones who have the right game plan and stick to it. It may also be true to have a successful retirement with a written, income-focused strategy and a retirement coach to keep you on track. The rest can take care of itself. That's what we do at Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions. Call now to schedule a complimentary consultation where we will provide you with a portfolio review, fee analysis, a retirement income plan, and more. We'll also give you a free copy of my book, Winning the Retirement Game.
Call 855-500-RETIRE. That's 855-500-7384. It never hurts to get a second opinion. Call right now, 855-500-7384.
Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions. Win the retirement game.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
Talk, you can believe in Talk 800. True Talk 800, KPDQ.
We'll begin to the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
If you saw a flock of sheep come to a cliff, and one went off, and two went off, the rest of them would follow. Oh, that looks like a fun little flight.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today, where we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be talking about submission and grace and encouragement and relief from the grief that we all experience. So all that wrapped up in a message titled Grace to Be an Example. We'll jump in here in just a second. Before we do that, however, I'm excited by something coming up at the end of the year. It's a trip to Israel during the last part of the year, November, right after Thanksgiving, November 27th through December 11th. Those are the dates of the trip. 15 days in Israel with an amazing amount of Bible as we walk through the Holy Land. So find out more at our website, heartoftheword.org. That's heartoftheword.org. Or call us at 503-626-0101. You can also just send us an email with questions, info@heartoftheword.org. Okay, let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 5 and join Pastor Ron Mell for our message titled Grace to Be an Example.
This morning, if you'd turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. To 1 Peter chapter 5 and... You know, one of the things about speaking is you always have to decide, first of all, in your mind whether or not you know what you're really going to talk about. And then, ultimately, what is the point? I mean, what are you really trying to say? I mean, when you're all done, well, what did I say? And somewhere along the line, if you can't figure out yourself, pretty good reason to believe probably no one else is going to pick up on it either. And this morning is one of those times I thought, now, exactly what is really the point? I mean, what is really, really the issue? I mean, what is really important here? And I think the important thing for me is the need to be an example of righteousness that I think comes by the grace of God in people's lives like yours and mine. that God's grace is everything, the need for His grace in our life is everything, because ultimately the grace of God in our life is what makes a difference in you and me, causes us to live different, to act different. We treat people differently, but in the end, we get to exalt the Lord and honor Him. The 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Casting all your care upon Him," "humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Verse 7, "Casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. So be sober and vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." When it comes to knowing the grace of God in our life, first of all, before anything could even begin to happen,